All right, we're going to look at some things that are going on in other places today. We've looked at Europe, and lately we've looked quite a bit at England. So we're going to turn our attention a little bit to the east. And so we're going to look at what's going on in the east, and we're actually going to take 2 weeks and look at this. Today we're going to look at a little bit of the history, why there is an Eastern and Western church. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at what does it mean? 'Cause as we go through this today, one thing we'll observe, I think, later is, or as we kind of go through it, we probably have a perception of what it means to say the Eastern Church, and it's probably different than how it actually gets applied to Christianity. So maybe let's lay that one on the table. When I say Eastern Church, somebody want to toss out there, what do they think of, or what does that mean to them? Maybe a few people would give us a little bit of a idea there.
I think Greek Orthodox when you say Eastern Church.
Okay. So follow that up just a little bit. We were talking about this earlier, that we think in words, but we also kind of think in pictures. So maybe describe, have you ever worshipped in a Greek Orthodox church?
Never.
So what do you kind of see?
Well, to me, it's the split between Catholicism in the West and the Orthodox Greek church.
Okay.
That's what I think of it.
But it's much further than Greek. I mean, you have the Russian Orthodox.
Sure.
I mean, there's...
Every country has its
Orthodox
church.
Yeah. Right. So, yeah. I mean, it's... But, I mean, you're right. I mean, it's... You know, when I look at it, it's that division between the Western or the Roman Church and those in the East.
Doesn't every church have their own kind of worship, how they worship, like their own?
Yeah, so I mean, there, if you went to say the Methodist church up here,
right.
You know, they're not going to sing maybe the same songs we sing. They might organize the service a little differently. Yeah, so there are some differences, but we would probably agree, I hope we would agree, that there are some things that are necessary.
Right.
Like we would have to agree on that, or we would say, you know, that when we say somebody's a church or is Christian, it must have must demonstrate these things. And we would probably agree on some things. We would agree on the importance, but there might be differences on how we agree on the importance of the Bible or how somebody applies the Bible. But we would say you can't throw the Bible away and use something else. So an example in looking at this, I discovered a really odd church in California that through a whole series of events, they decided that this one jazz musician was actually God incarnate, and they study his music. Yeah. And then they wanted to join a branch of the Orthodox Church that we might actually look at just briefly next week. And that branch of the Orthodox or Eastern Church said, well, we'll take you, but you have to demote this musician from God to a saint. He's no longer God anymore. Now he's just a saint. And we would probably scratch our heads a little at that and go, that's not a church. Like, you've redefined God, you've redefined scripture, you've redefined what it means to worship. It's not really a church. I would agree on all of those things. That's kind of where I was going. I was thinking maybe somebody would say, you know, east and west. Those are cardinal directions on a compass or on a map. And clearly, west is over there, east is over there. But you're right in saying, or I would say you're right, and my research would seem to say you're right, in saying that it's less about, especially today, it's less about directions on a map, and it's more about some of those specific beliefs, maybe not the, in some case, kind of important ones, but a lot of them we might say are kind of secondary issues that separated things.
I'm thinking in the East, the priests could get married and they needed to have beards, so I feel like I'm on board with that.
Yeah. So I don't know if we'll get into that, so I'll just throw it out here. That's an interesting thing.
So Scott's going to become an Orthodox priest.
I mean, if I'm looking at the two, which is right, it's like it's obvious which one's.
So they don't even necessarily all agree on that. The Eastern Church, at least in some branches, if you're going to be a married priest, you have to be married before you become a priest. But once you are a priest, you have to stay however you are. And some are less strict about that.
Wasn't there a move, and I don't remember when that would have been, if it was in the 70s, when ecumenicism was a big thing. There were some serious talks between the Orthodox Church and the Roman Church about merging.
Yeah, and they're still ongoing. I mean, so one thing is, in both of these cases, when you have churches that at least think of themselves as being 2,000 years old, they don't make changes quickly, at least don't typically make changes quickly. So for them to come back together and establish fellowship with each other, that's not going to happen in a year or 5 years or a decade. It's just going to take time. And you know, as we go through what I was thinking about for today, we'll discover, you know, there's a thousand years of not just we disagree with each other, but genuine animosity. We really, really, amongst them, we really don't like you guys. So that's a whole thing. And we may look at the awkwardness of the word orthodoxy, too. I'm expecting to. That's a word that we would define and we would use. Somebody want to take a stab at giving me a definition of orthodoxy or orthodox?
Dox has to do with language, doesn't it?
Okay.
Like word or spoken or.
Yeah.
And ortho is to correct or fix, like an orthodontist.
Right. So it would be to correctly state or correctly, you know, correct beliefs is how we would usually apply that. So we have two words, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is to believe the right things. Orthopraxy is to practice the right things. And I think we'll find as we look next week that it's kind of ironic that they use the word orthodox, because there are some things that we would say we're not sure you believe the right things. So that'll be interesting. But before we try to get to all of that, let's kind of look at where this talk of East and West comes from. And this, at least in parts, will be review of things that we talked about, but it might have been a year or even 2 years ago. So I thought it was probably valuable and valid to hit over it again. I might also, just before I actually start on the front page, the very last page has a little map. And the legend describes those regions. It's a map of Europe in the north and the north part of Africa at the bottom, and into Asia, like Asia Minor, and the Middle East over on the right-hand side of it. And the colors break up regions. So that was essentially was the Roman Empire. Might have stretched a little bit differently in a few places or at a different point in time. And I don't know exactly the date that this was, but it worked good enough for a reference for us for today. But the Roman Empire in about 250 or so, the emperor came to the conclusion that it was widespread, and he was actually very challenged to keep a handle on what was going on and manage all of the parts of it. The church was going pretty well. It wasn't established as a state religion like it would be under Constantine, but it was kind of generally accepted. And he goes, you know, the emperor looks around, he says, there's these five cities that are the major cities for the Christians. There are lots of Christians. If the leader of the church would kind of be my representative in that area, he could set down some things, and he'd be under me, but he could kind of establish policy in these five regions. And since they describe it now in history as the Pentarchy, because there were five of them, and the five are Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria. Now, so those five territories end up being established sort of by the emperor, and sort of they were already established as these are the major centers of Christianity in a region. And the emperor kind of just recognized that. So there's kind of this dual arrival at this situation. It kind of came from both sides. One side from the political and one side from the church. Then we're going to jump forward a little bit, and in around 300, give or take a few years or even a decade, but around 300, Constantine consolidates the empire. It had been split into an east and a west portion, which I probably should have put in here, but it had been split into an eastern western portion with two emperors, one over the east and one over the west. And that actually, I should have put it in here because it contributes to this. That dividing line limited communication between the Western Church and the Eastern Church because of the boundary and the politics and the armies. It was hard to travel across that boundary. It was easy to travel within, and it was easy to travel away from the boundary, but it was hard to cross the boundary between the East and the West. And in the West, the capital was Rome. In the East, the capital was Constantinople. Around 300, Constantine reconsolidates all that, and he becomes emperor again once again over a unified Roman Empire, the whole thing. And in along the way of accomplishing that, he converts to Christianity from Roman paganism. Now, as the emperor, he sees Christianity as his religion. He establishes it as the preferred religion of the Roman Empire. And then as he starts talking to the leaders of the church, though, he discovers there's some wide-ranging beliefs. There's some frustration and animosity. And he was of the opinion that the church was supposed to be one unified body. And this troubled him in two fronts. One, he didn't see it as very Christian. And the other, this could create turmoil in my empire when this church doesn't like that church because they disagree over either a significant or a minor point. So he calls all the bishops, not just these five, but he actually called hundreds. It's debatable how many hundreds, but he calls hundreds of bishops to come and meet in the town of Nicaea. He actually offered to pay their travel expenses and put them up in Nicaea because he thought it was that serious. So I want you to come to Nicaea and I want you to hash out these issues. A lot do, hundreds do, although it's debatable how many hundreds. Different people who were there came up with different counts of how many there are. One established number was that there was 318. Several agree on that, but that actually might be a reference to they thought that was how many servants Abraham had when he went and conquered the kings when Lot got carried off. And so they established that number as how many were there to try to make a connection between Nicaea as the servants of God and this biblical connection to the servants of Abraham. So 318 might come up if you were to go look at this. And it's debatable whether that's actually an accurate count of how many were there. Out of the Council of Nicaea, we get two things come out. The Nicene Creed, which is going to be really important as we progress, and Arianism is... Arius is kicked out, which doesn't last. And it turns into this big debate that is ongoing because he's only out for a few years. Then he comes back, and the guy who opposed him the most strongly was a man named Athanasius, who actually ends up spending most of his life in exile over this issue of who is Jesus and who is Jesus? How did he come to become God? Who's the Holy Spirit? And that's also a topic that's going to keep rearing its head. About 110 years later, there's a few other councils in here, but a pretty significant one that comes up is the Council of Ephesus. So at Ephesus, they discussed especially one of these five, maybe call it patriarchs or archbishops, these five leaders. His name was Nestorius. He was the patriarch of Constantinople. And Nestorius had come to really struggle with a term called Theotokos, which they applied to Mary, and they called Mary the God-bearer or God's mother. He said, how can God have a mother? God is pre-existent and forever existent. God can't have a mother. That was just his logical where he got to. So he goes, no, Jesus was not God until he was born. So that Mary couldn't have a mother, like God can't have a mother. So Which, if we think back to the story, I probably should have looked that up, but what's it say? That the Spirit of God came upon Mary and she conceived.
So it was at birth, not at conception?
He thought that it was after Jesus was born that he became God. And
you become God if you are God.
Well, and that was interesting. Right. It gets a little squirrely. And there was already an idea that had gone around and been declared as heresy, which was called adoptionism, which believed similarly that Jesus was born and then God adopted Jesus as his son. Which, you know...
Well, so where does the begotten come from?
That's exactly where I was going to. Yeah. How can he be God's begotten son if he was his adopted son?
Well, back up a minute. He said God couldn't have a mother.
Right.
But he wasn't declared God until he was born from a mother.
Right. So that's...
you know, why wasn't he God before? And then when he was born, he's a man.
Exactly. And that was what most of the other attendants at Ephesus agreed to, and in fact they agreed so strongly that they exiled Nestorius. They made him leave Constantinople, abandon his see. They put him in a monastery, and he spent most of his life, he moved around a little bit, but he spent a significant part of his life actually in Alexandria. So they picked him up from Constantinople and the Greek culture, and they moved him to Egypt, basically to isolate him so that he couldn't infect everybody else. But because of that east-west line, and because he actually didn't arrive at this idea entirely on his own, he had been taught in a school, and then out of some of those ideas he'd learned in that school, he had adopted this idea. And because of the east-west line, some of the eastern churches saw this as an attack on their best man from the western churches. And so just on principle of this political east-west thing, they chose to stick with Nestorius and oppose the Western churches, no matter how goofy this thing is. And a lot of those people had also gone through the same school as Nestorius, so they had a similar foundation.
I think it's important to note that we don't actually have any writings of Nestorius. The only thing we know about him is what his enemies said against him.
Okay.
Cyril of Alexandria was a political opponent of Nestorius, and there's pretty good evidence that he actually made up these charges. So for one thing, we're dealing with an issue that the Bible doesn't really talk about. We know that Jesus was two natures, but they get into such nitpicky detail that if you say one thing wrong, you're labeled a heretic. Even today, you have monophysites and diophysites. Between Armenia and Georgia, for example. And it's just a silly dichotomy because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how the natures dwell in Christ. And so it was a good tool to use for Cyril of Alexandria, who I believe actually would be the villain in this instance.
Okay, because of his attacks on Nestorius.
Yeah, there were some political things going on that Nestorius made some decisions that Cyril didn't like. But anyway... So all that just to say, the jury's still out. We don't know exactly what Nestorius believed. Probably wasn't. The reason why his followers went along with him is probably because it wasn't
entirely accurate.
Entirely accurate. Yeah. Anyway.
Yeah. No. But no. It's a good one. it's a really good one, and you use the word nitpicky, and I hadn't necessarily thought of that term, but absolutely, we're going to see that attitude continue throughout here. So, kind of one way or the other, we have this issue that continues to develop over who is Jesus, how can he be God, why, how do we know that? I think we would look at that and say, well, like you said, the Bible's not real clear on... It is clear and it isn't clear. It doesn't, you know, establish exactly all these things. We would look at that and say, well, the Word in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and we see God, the Word incarnate in Jesus, and we accept that. And the exact explanation of how that's possible isn't really necessary. Yes?
I have a question. Why didn't Jesus have any brothers and sisters? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ.
He did have brothers and sisters. He had a bunch of half-brothers and half-sisters. Mary had other children after he was born. Mary and Joseph had more children. But Joseph was Jesus' adopted father, not his actual father. God is Jesus' actual father. So, yeah, no, it's a very important question. And I haven't dug into it enough. I would say it might come up next week as we look at the East, West, and their beliefs and their differences. Mm-hmm. Because the Roman Church begins somewhere in here to teach that Mary remained a virgin her entire life, and so she never actually had any children except Jesus. And in fact, they go on in some cases to believe that Jesus kind of just was in and then miraculously is just out of Mary. She didn't go through a natural birthing process to deliver Jesus.
That's called cesarean.
A cesarean, the delivery by a surgery instead of naturally. Much of the Eastern Church rejects those things. It's, you know, Mary was a woman. She's a very special woman. I mean, clearly God picked her to carry his son and be his son's mother on earth. But... you know, she was also a person, a real, genuine person who lived a real, genuine life. She was not sinless. She was not perfect. She did not remain a virgin all of her life. So that's one of those things that that will be a significant difference, where we would at least lean in favor of or be more closely aligned with the Eastern Church than Rome. So it's an important question. And so, you know, the nature of how is Jesus God, that was the issue with Arianism. It's the issue with at least the Nestorian controversy, whether, regardless of what Nestorius actually taught, whether it was trumped up or not, it's the source of the discussion and the controversy at this point. And that one is that, is Jesus all man and all God, or part man and part God? And that's their discussion point. And some went with, well, he's completely both. And some went, well, it's a body with two natures inside, a God nature and a man nature contained in the body of Jesus. So sometimes he was God and sometimes he was man. Or something like that. Which is why I like that nitpicky word. It actually gets worse. At a place called Chalcedon in 451, they have another council. If you looked ahead, this is before the final split between the East and the West. So this is still an ecumenical council, they call it. All the recognized church was at least welcomed to it. they have this long debate over a preposition. The question is Jesus of two natures or in two natures? And, you know, fast forwarding to today and trying to read up on this, even the scholars who some have spent, you know, done doctoral studies of this discussion. And a lot of it seems to come down to the difference between I speak Latin, I speak, you know, Coptic, some kind of Egyptian language, and Greek is my second language, or Latin is my second language, or maybe those are my second and third languages, and I'm trying to communicate in one or the other, or I speak Greek and I learned Latin as well, and maybe some of this other. And so they're trying to have this conversation with all these people who have their natural language. Some are Greek, some are Latin, some are Egyptian, and or other Africans, Ethiopian maybe. And they're trying to communicate in one language, which is the native language for some, but a secondary language for others. And they have this big debate over, is God of two natures or in two natures? And actually a lot today would say that it was just a mistranslation. But what is that, 1600 years later, there are still churches that actually declare others heretics over the difference between these two words. In fact, there are churches in the eastern side that will not, won't even communicate with other eastern churches because they went on one side or the other of this Chalcedonian decision between over of and in.
So like he's on the bed, he's in the bed, does it change anything? Maybe the sheets pulled up or not?
Yeah, and it's even worse if you realize, if you think that they realistically, a lot of them agreed, but because they didn't understand the difference between the two prepositions, they picked one side. They picked this side because they understood what that word meant, but they didn't quite recognize this one, even though they may have, you know, if you've ever had that argument, maybe especially with one of your kids, where they're arguing with you and you go, wait, we are saying the same thing in two different ways. We need to pause and recognize God is fully, Jesus is fully God and fully man, and we agree on that. And we're just coming to that conclusion from a different side.
So it's like they wanted to have an argument, so they called a council to make it more convenient, right?
Right. Something along those lines. So the of two natures, where they do get around to having maybe something legitimate, is that some claim this statement that Jesus is of two natures is too close to what was declared heresy in the Nestorius controversy. He's one person with two separate natures, instead of one person comprised totally of two of these two natures. And so so there probably were some there that were still holding to this idea that Jesus is part God and part man. So all of those things, I'm going to have to speed up here a little bit. Those are kind of the big things of what lead us to an East and a West. Then there's this filioque, which I know I taught about, but it's been a while. Somewhere in the 5th and 6th century, some of the Latin churches added a word to the Nicene Creed. And the word was filioque, which what they were trying to say is that the Holy Spirit is God, but it's the Spirit of God emanating from God the Father and God the Son. And that's what filioque means, and the son. Whereas what was decided in, or what some believed was decided at Nicaea, was that Jesus and the Spirit are God because God the Father declares them God. And I think after I taught that class, Lonnie, you went, I kind of struggle with either side of that, because we see, you know, in the beginning was the Word. So if the Word was coexistent with God the Father forever, then Jesus didn't become God because the Father made him God. Jesus was God with the Father, and the Spirit was also God. Right? We see in Genesis, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters.
I think the whole point of being God is that you have no beginning
or end. Right. So that would be a place where we look at this and kind of go, I wouldn't argue over filioque or not filioque. I'd kind of argue over the whole idea of they weren't God forever. So you were looking something up, Scott. What were you thinking?
I think that as a the orthodoxy would, well, and the, I'm not thinking of the denomination, but would say that everybody would agree that God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I think there was a sense in which how did they get their mission? Mm. You know, the Father sent the Son into the world, and in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. So I think it's pretty clear that in the sending for the mission, it is from the Father and the Son. Mm-hmm. But then you have to go back to the question, how important is it really? I mean, is this something to divide over? Is it something to give grace until people come around?
And maybe even to recognize, I don't fully understand this. Yeah. Like, I have strong convictions in one direction or another, but I'm going to recognize God is so much more than I can comprehend, that there are parts of this that I don't even recognize, that I can't look at it and recognize all of the moving pieces that work into this to fully define it myself. I just have to accept that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, eternally God. And there's more there than I can ever comprehend.
And yet that's been the hallmark of Christian disunity, I think, from there to Luther, who wouldn't go with Zwingli, mm-hmm. you know, to us today, who over something that isn't the gospel, it isn't the word of God, we separate from each other. And I just think it's a tragedy.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Well, to look at, most scholars agree that this, like the Chalcedonian deal, is probably an error in translation more than anything else, but still there are people 1600 years later who will have nothing to do with each other. They won't even talk. The only thing they will say is, you're a heretic because you include the word, you use the word in instead of of. And so you're, not only will I not talk to you, but you're going to hell because you disbelieve, you picked the wrong word for that one sentence. Goodness. And kind of the same with, really the same thing with the filioque deal. How about we recognize that neither of us fully understand this? We disagree, but we're probably both right a little and wrong a little on this issue. Eventually, that leads to the Great Schism, which we also talked about in the past, in 1054. Other things that happened in the middle of that is that the Muslims took over and conquered through the Eastern world and North Africa. And so Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem get cut off from the rest of Christianity. Eventually, so does Constantinople. But you end up left with these, of the Pentarchy, the five, you're left with just two, Rome and Constantinople, because everybody else can't, that line of Muslim conquest cuts them off really from communicating with the rest. And so that's where we finally, and then with the Great Schism of 1054, where the Patriarch of Constantinople, and now he's taken the title Pope in Rome, each simultaneously excommunicate each other and declare the other one outside of Christianity. Along with that, just some other things that we might hit on if there's time next week, but with that split, people groups that are on the east or people groups that are on the west, as they convert to Christianity, they go with or kind of get their first introduction to Christianity and their training from either the west or the east. If you're in Europe and up through Great Britain and the British Isles and that area, you received Christianity probably from Rome and missionaries coming from there. If you are in Asia or the Slavic peoples, what we would think of as Russia and Ukraine and all of these countries today, they are on the eastern side of that line, and they receive their training from Constantinople or one of the groups that looked at Constantinople as their leaders. And then in general, Alexandria had gone with Constantinople, so even as, and so had Antioch and Jerusalem, really, because of their proximity and sharing that you could travel by land to Constantinople from all of those places, where from Rome you could travel by land, but usually it was by sea, and so that made an interesting barrier. So all of those end up kind of going in this eastern direction. They kind of just take that side. So as we look at what are the actual beliefs of East and West, what we'll see is much of North Africa, basically the Middle East and Asia, they fall into what we would say is Eastern Orthodoxy versus Western Orthodoxy. And so then there become these differences of belief. And then it just gets more as the Ottomans and the Turks and the Mongolians, as they conquer areas and create new boundaries, it gets even more that way. Probably the last thing there is that, since I'm out of time, in the Far East there were churches, and there are groups that even look back to the idea of we received an apostle. And so our church here in India, for instance, was established by an apostle. It didn't come as a missionary coming from, but because they're on that east side of the line, they still kind of side with them, but they don't exactly take a side on the east-west debate because they see themselves as predating that debate. The only reason why they tend to fall out on the east side is because of that boundary. The groups that they had communication with are on the east side of that line, and so they tend to fall out that way. Also, the plague really wiped out huge swaths of existing Christian churches. There are groups that were called Nestorian churches, which is really an unfortunate name because they really didn't maybe even know anything about Nestorius or knew very little. They received a teacher from the same school as Nestorius, and they didn't believe the Nestorian, the heresy that was attributed to Nestorius. They didn't go along with that, but they received his name. So that second picture is a Nestorian cross, and there are loads, thousands of artifacts in that Far East, up through Afghanistan and all the stands and into Iran and into India, even into Western China. They find loads of artifacts where there were actual enclaves of Christians, and they recognize them because they find artifacts with what's called a Nestorian cross on them. And then they read them, but they say this is written in the language of the people of this region. It's not written in Greek, and it's not written in Latin. It's often written in whatever, or sometimes in two or three languages, but always includes a local language. So see, these are not Christians who fled from conflict in Greece, or, you know, they didn't flee east. They were here because they're native to this area. So, but those churches largely collapsed around the time of the Black Plague. And then they've been, so there are churches there today, but they're not necessarily descended from those old churches, because the old churches, sometimes they had three and four bodies buried in a grave because they were dying so fast. So anyway, that is a very fast, how did we arrive at an Eastern and Western church? Next week, I want to look at, as far as through from today and in the modern eras, the last few hundred years at least, what does it actually mean? If you say I'm an Eastern Christian, what does that mean, I believe? Versus if I say I'm a Western Christian, what do I believe? Where do we fit into that process? But as we talk about that, I wanted you to have the background of where, at least some idea of where this stuff comes from. So let's pray and dismiss. So, Father, thank you. We thank you for the people who went before us, who took the time to try to understand your word, try to understand it rightly. Certainly, as we look at these things, there were people with terrible attitudes and terrible motives. There were people with good attitudes and good motives who sought to see you worshiped well. And we recognize that you used both to develop Christianity as it is today. And we just pray that you would help us learn from it and better understand you, better worship you, and just honor the work that you have done through all these people who went before us, and that you'd prepare us to do the work you've put before us today. So we just thank you and we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.